Welcome to the Mysterium Bible Study Group. I think everybody here is familiar. And so we welcome all the saints tonight. Thank you for your positives there on the sound. And we're going to get rolling here in a minute. I would like to report that in the Michael Darstang group out of London on Wednesday mornings for us, Craig and I regularly attend that meeting when they're having it. There's a new gentleman there who's joined us recently from Texas. So we're always excited to see new faces, always excited to see people who've searched the scriptures and in their quest have discovered the truth of this current age. And it's always exciting. Right now, I'm personally, I'm in a couple of online groups that I deal with, and I always answer questions for people. And I get a lot of questions because I'm the only person of our ilk in the group, and they all know that. And it was interesting because while I was going back and forth with this one guy, answering all his questions, pointing into the scriptures, asking him questions, somebody else sent me a private message and said, you know something, this has really, really piqued my interest. Do you have any, you know, websites or messages I could listen to? Well, great. You know, that was great. So I sent him, you know, TFT and Bible Understanding and forwarded him a couple of messages. So you never know. I mean, again, it's in the Lord's hands. He knows those that are his. All of this from before the foundation of the ages. So it's just exciting to see because we don't see it an awful lot. So that's something that that I enjoy seeing. And again, I enjoy sharing with these group of believers. I know in the Philippines group, they sort of teach that people who don't understand the mystery or can't please God. I don't quite believe that. But I can see a lot of the confusion. I see a lot of the tradition that they're under. I see a lot of the slavery that some of them are under, as well as just missing out on the blessings in the form of the heavens and the spiritual blessings that we have, and just experiencing the full love of God through the mystery and through this age that we're in. So anyway, that's been really exciting lately. Again, when you see one new person and then somebody else is asking for information, that's really, you know, it's unique in my experience. I haven't seen it a whole lot in my years. Anyway, tonight, just as a way of introduction and for the universe, this is the 21st of December in the year of our Lord 2021. I am Michael Scotto, and I'm bringing tonight's message from Greensboro in the great state of North Carolina, just north of our neighbors to the south, in South Carolina. Lovely folks and lovely state, beautiful down there, and beautiful up here too as well. We're going to be continuing our study in Revelation chapter 4. After I did all that talking about the mystery in the current age, here I go talking about something that's in a different age. Well, I know Mr. Welch and others, Oscar, said once in a while we need to challenge ourselves and step outside. And as I said when I started this series a while back, and then at the conference I spoke on the seven churches, chapters 2 and 3, I've taken that message, the audio, and I've added the slides to it, and I put it up on my YouTube page. So the slides that I'm referencing in the audio message are now connected online for those that want to see it. Anyway, I decided to step out into this book of Revelation. I'm still going back and, you know, as the Lord leads, my series on walking according to the calling to which we have been called, which I spoke on last time, but now I'm coming back to the Revelation chapter 4. Now, as we look at this, we're looking at it again as for another people, as for another time, as for another calling, but we're also kind of bringing some of those truths back to ourselves and see what's profitable for us. So, again, the Revelation chapter 4, there's only 11 verses. I'm going to try to get through all of them tonight. Hopefully we can. And then we will see next time if we want to move on to chapter 5 or if I feel like going back to the calling, the current calling. Anyway, as we return to the book of Revelation of Jesus Christ, I just want to pause here and say that I say Jesus Christus a lot. And I write Jesus Christus, and I use that as well. Nothing wrong with Jesus Christ. I use that as well. Or the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, our Lord. There's a movement today, if you're not familiar with it, it's a Hebraic movement that is teaching that Yeshua HaMashiach, the Hebrew, is superior to the name Jesus and superior to any other usage of the name, which I find interesting because the Holy Spirit decided to inspire the Apostle Paul, particularly, as well as the other writers of the New Testament, to write it as Jesus Christos. So I don't know if you're aware of that, but I run into a lot of the law keepers or supposed law keepers. They keep parts of the law. They don't keep all the law, which I said they're obligated to do if they even want to try, which they can't. Anyway, that's why I just mentioned that. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christos. So we finished the seven churches, chapters 2 and 3, and I spoke at the conference. And, as we go through the revelations, there's parts that I skip. Oscar did this as well. There's two series that I found of his going through the revelation. One, he skips a lot of the book. And another one, he goes a little, he kind of carries all the way through, but he does skip deep analysis on it. And that's kind of how I'm doing it. Trying to give a big picture. And because again, this is for another people another time, and they'll understand it better when they get there. So, but we do have to do the best we can from our perspective. It is the inspired word of God. Right? So, how many of us have heard of those who've abandoned the faith, or lost interest in the word because they thought it contradicted itself, right? Or that it didn't make sense to them. Many of us were confused by things we saw in the law, or the words of the Lord in the gospel, or the actions of the apostles in the Acts age, the book of Acts, the book of Matthew, the book of James, until the Lord, revealed to us the current age. So, this is another reason why I teach the revelation, because there are those people that are trying to find themselves in the revelation, particularly now. A lot of end time talk going on. This is going back to really the 70s, 80s, and 90s, the late great planet Earth, that sort of thing. And then all, the Left Behind series. There's a lot of people who are trying to find themselves in the book of the revelation. And so I've decided to take it up, and I have a whole thing on my, online. I do it on my blog. I do it on my audio messages. I do it in these groups because I want people to start seeing. I want them to see you're not going to find yourself in Matthew. You're not going to find yourself in the book of Acts, and you're not going to find yourself in the Revelation. And I have to bring them there. So it's an important thing to understand these other dispensations so we can mark the differences, right? That's what we do. We mark the differences. And so then I can go talk to these folks, right? And I can say, look at the differences. Look at what they did in the book of Acts. Look what they did. Look what the Lord says in the book of Matthew. Right, look what Paul says in Galatians. Look at how he separates Romans, Greeks and Jews in the book of Romans, those sorts of things. And so when we get to the Revelation, that's what I try to do. I try to say, let's see if we can place ourselves here. Right? Let's see if we can place ourselves. Well, we can't. Right? We know that. And so that's sort of the approach I take a lot of times with people who are searching. So now we jump back into our progression of John's vision in chapter 4. Like I said, we finished chapters 2 and 3. And as we start to walk through this vision, right, remember this is a vision that John has, and the fate of the believers in the tribulation, the millennial reign, we remind ourselves again, and I just used the word twice, that we're talking about John's vision, right? We go back to Revelation 1, write the things that thou hast seen. Right, this is John. John is seeing this much like Daniel saw his vision. Right, now, the Berean Expositor, and I took this from the Berean Expositor, Volume 7, starting a quote. John is told to write the things which he sees, say what they signify, and to know that these visions which he interprets are the things that are to take place hereafter. Verse 20 immediately begins to do this for us. One, John had seen the seven stars and the seven lampstands. Two, he told us what they signify, angels and churches. And three, he knew what they were to be hereafter. Instead, therefore, of ransacking the history of Christendom to find something that accords with the statements in the addresses to the seven churches, we see that the Lord has shown us things that shall be hereafter, on the earth, in the fast approaching day of the Lord. Will be a believing and tried people. They will not constitute the church of the one body, and for the encouragement and warning of these churches who are overcomers of the rest of the book, this prophecy is written. And that's from the Berean Expositor. Now, the point there is because what we're going to run into is this common teaching among classic dispensationalists that 2 and 3 is the history of the church. And we covered that when I talked about the chapters 2 and 3. But we have to dispel all that, and we have to we have to understand what the Lord is revealing to John hereafter, from chapter 1. Everything thereafter is all future and is all connected to the day of the Lord. But, not the Lord's Day, Sunday, the day of the Lord. And we've probably talked about that before, but for those not familiar, you know, the Lord's Day, people call Sunday, and I know dispensationalists who do that, classically so. Well, you know, in Greek, you would say, this is Michael's car, or you would say, this is the car of Michael, right? You don't have that in Hebrew. In Hebrew, you don't have the possessive, right? But in Greek, you do. So you can say the day of the Lord or the Lord's Day, right? So that's what we need to help people understand, right? So over many prophetic passages, the clear meaning may not emerge, right? So since the revelation is given to a future people in a future age, we can only speculate, right? We will try to speculate in a way which seeks to be consistent with the whole counsel of God. We are again reminded that Daniel didn't understand his own visions, and Gabriel told him not to worry about it because they are for a future time. So the application to us is, we're getting these visions from John for a future time. And since Daniel wasn't going to experience them, Gabriel was saying, write them down as you see them, Daniel. It's not absolutely necessary that you understand them. So it's not absolutely necessary that we understand them. But we can learn from them. Obviously, Daniel is a tremendous book. And obviously, Daniel learned a lot about the Lord from them. And it gave him great hope in the future. And that's something that we can look forward to as well, even though it doesn't directly apply to us. You know, Gabriel said in Daniel, quote, for it concerns the distant future, right? And Daniel himself says, I was perplexed by the vision. It was beyond understanding. That's the NIV rendering of parts of Daniel 8, verses 26 and 27, if you're curious. So these visions do refer to literal events, people, nations, but they're obscured, right? It's a vision. And just like Daniel, and as we have seen, this is somewhat common. And the Bible looks at prophetic events of the last days. Sometimes the Lord is gracious and explains. He's always gracious, but sometimes he explains the vision, right? And we see this in the parables of Matthew 15. He gives the parables, he calls them aside, and he explains them, but he doesn't always do that, right? So we see at times in the Revelation and in companion passages in the prophets. For example, you know, we can quickly look at through Daniel again, the prophet struggling to understand what he's saying. And so he says, in Daniel chapter 7, starting in verse 15, he says, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Wonderful. Those great beasts, which are four kings, which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Right, to the ages of the ages. So, you know, here's Daniel not understanding, but then at that point, certain things in the vision being made known to him. Thank you. So this passage in Daniel is important in the entire series on the Revelation, because we're going to see these beasts again in the Revelation. We're going to see living creatures, etc. The image the Lord gave Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 2 does cover the history of the Gentiles from Babylon. It's from Babylon through what will be in the latter days. That's verse 2:28. The passage quoted above in Daniel 7 is slightly different. It fast forwards to the latter days themselves, and that's where we are, right? So if we read it as it shall arise instead of which arise, which is in some translations, it would seem there are different, these are different than the kingdoms represented in chapter 2 of Daniel, as Babylon was already coming to an end at the time Daniel was writing, right? So Daniel sees four beasts coming out of the sea. These are kings who will rise up from the Gentile nations, the sea, the turbulent sea, pictures of the Gentile nations. And we'll see another version of these beasts in Revelation 13, which we'll get to later. All right, so I lean toward the idea that the four great kingdoms from Daniel to Christ have a significance again in the end time events, if only in regard to the land affected, right? So I always remind myself about the land. We talked about the land when we talked about Revelation 1, and we talked about that in Acts as well. I went back and I broke up Acts a little differently. Instead of earth, the word gi, I was translating it as land, because we have to remember that the focus of God's earthly blessings are on in and around the land, the promised land, the land of Israel, the land promised to Abraham and to his seed, right? Very specific to the earth, right? Charles Welch refers to this as the prophetic earth in his alphabetical analysis, and I think that's powerful words from Mr. Welch. The prophetic earth, right? This is derived from the Greek word oikoumene, and which is used in the Septuagint. I can't pronounce that right, but that's the word used in the Septuagint. So in the Old Testament, obviously. And this is the habitable world, right? This is the prophetic earth. It's really powerful because when I talk to people and I say, you know, when you're talking about prophecy, you're always talking about, I can't wait to go to heaven, right? I can't wait to go to heaven. We're going to go to heaven. We're going to go to heaven. Go to heaven. I said, yes, but then you want to stick yourself into the prophecies which have to do with the earth. I mean, even things like the meek shall inherit the earth, right? So, and the book of Acts, which starts off, it's framed in the book of Acts by the Lord teaching for 40 days the things concerning the kingdom. 40 days, the risen Lord, to the apostles, and they, the ones who will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel in the land, right? On prophetic earth, right? So, you know, this is also a warning I give to people because there are a lot of groups, particularly the Jehovah's Witnesses, who come around and they claim to know exactly what the book of Revelation is referring to. And they start sticking themselves in it. And when they do that, they ignore two great truths about the book of Revelation. One, it's future, so we can't know exactly what it's going to be. And two, it deals with a prophetic earth. It deals with a different people and a different calling. So when groups come along and they try to insert themselves into the book, they ignore those two things. Right? They ignore those truths. They try to make themselves the focus of the book, and they try to tell you exactly what it's going to mean. And those are two warning signs. Now, we know those warning signs, but those are things we can help the people around us. And I always tell people, if somebody comes to you and says they know exactly what the book of Revelation means, or if they tell you exactly when it's going to happen, which is a connected thought, or if they tell you this is you in the book, you need to back away from that person. They are badly dividing the word. They're not even wrongly dividing it. They're horrifyingly wrongly dividing it, right? And then they have a lot of confusion and a lot of fear. Right? That's not really meant for you. So the passage in Daniel is important. And as we see these beasts again, right, we'll see them again. And so we got to keep that in mind. We're going to get to that. This middle section of the book that we're starting here, Revelation 4 through 19, I'm going to speak in a lot of general terms because of exactly that. I don't know exactly. But we have some idea from Scripture, and we do have sanctified guesses, so to speak, if they're based in Scripture, you know, and the Lord, how the Lord dealt with the other prophets. And while we compare Scripture to Scripture, we can do that, right? So now we're really at chapter 4. Right? We're finally getting to chapter 4. Here, 20 minutes in, I finally got to chapter 4. This is how I work. So we're going to try to get through these 11 verses and see what we can glean here. So this is the opening of John's vision from up hither. Right? Okay. So after this, I looked. Verse 1, Revelation 4. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking to me, which said, come up hither, and I will show you things that must be hereafter, right? We want to notice a few things here. John heard a voice which sounded like a trumpet, right? The Greek word here is hos, and it means as it were. So John is called up hither. He's to be shown things which must be hereafter, certainty. You know, there's a teaching that the letters of certain churches is church history, right? The church age, right? We talked about that. But this hereafter, does not refer to things that happen after the rapture of the church. We know that because we rightly divide 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, right? So when we go there, this is the time a lot of people, consistent dispensationalists, they're gonna talk about John being called up on the day, on the Lord's day, somewhere on a Sunday he's gonna get called up and at a rapture, and they base it on 1 Thessalonians. And this is when we can help people look at 1 Thessalonians, which we won't go back to now. But, you know, we're all familiar that we've been through those passages about the Lord coming in the clouds. And you can do a whole study on the coming in the clouds. And if you go through the Old Testament and the Lord coming in the clouds, and even in the Gospel age, it's always coming back to earth. right? It's not coming halfway. So anyway, that's what's going to pop up there with your classic dispensationalist, Acts 2 dispensationalist, right? So, I once held to that interpretation, but I discarded it, obviously. So that was actually a very important part of my belief system. But it's very common today. The entire that entire book series that went on from the 90s all the way, and they made a bunch of movies out of it, two different sets of movies. The Left Behind series is completely based on this concept, right? So it's very common among even those who call themselves dispensationalists. If you recall, it is my contention that the man that Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians 12, the man who was caught up to the third heaven and caught up to paradise, is John. So we are told that man heard things that he was not allowed to utter. John is told in chapter 1 and all through the book to write. And in one instance in Revelation 10, John is told to write not what he heard. God always has hidden things in himself, right? So, I mean, we know that he hid the mystery in himself from before the foundation of the ages until he revealed it to Paul. So, and we know there were other things that God, other hidden truths that God had that he revealed at the time that they needed to be revealed, right? So, there are things that John would write and John would not write, right? So, these are the things he did write. So these are what we have to do. This is what the Lord wants the people to know. So we go back to this trumpet, okay, this verse 1. We go back to this trumpet. This is the shofar trumpet, right? And the shofar is very closely related to Israel. Right? Whenever people try to make it, you know, spiritual Israel, I deal with this idea of spiritual Israel all the time. Well, we don't actually read Deuteronomy 28 or so many passages that have to do with Israel, physical Israel, in the Old and New Testament. Clearly we can't stick ourselves in there, right? Clearly it doesn't work. So even in the book of Romans, you cannot make spiritual Israel. You cannot, Peter in Acts 3 saying, ye men of Israel, and meaning two different Israels. There's an Israel and there's a spiritual Israel. How can they both coexist? This is post-Pentecost, remember? So you have Paul going to Israel, you're going to the Jews. So, you know, we have to be clear about that with people, about what Israel is. So the shofar here is, in this one is connected very closely to Israel, and it's connected to the covenant, her covenant, right, with the Lord, the different covenants that she has, and it's connected to the vows that she has and warnings that she has, right? So John's up hither call is a shofar calling for Israel to come to action, right? So I'm going to read the Jewish Bible translation, a part of Revelation 4:1. And it reads like this, and I will show you ma dinahevi, which is what will happen, which is from Daniel 2:28, after these things. So he's going to show them what's going to happen, right? So this is what the Orthodox Jewish Bible, that their translation of the New Testament, even says, right? The shofar, as we know, is important in Israel's history. It called the people to worship, to hear the words of the Lord. It's the ram's horn, and the Septuagint, the same word in Greek, translated trumpet in Revelation 4:1, is used in the law and the prophets for the shofar. So we look at the Septuagint, where we can compare the Greek with the Greek, and see the same word there, connected to these things in Israel. The trumpet's an integral part of the book, and part of the timing of the events. You know, the events that are for Israel, and the Jew first church, right? So this is, we're back to a period where Israel and the Jew are first on God's plan. So that's what the shofar is screaming out to us from the pages of Scripture. It's calling us back to the law. It's calling us back to the call to worship for Israel. It's connecting us back to the land, right? So we also notice the reference to Daniel there. Then again, this connects us with the prophets. Daniel was a prophet to his people, Israel, right? So, you know, that which the Lord shows Daniel will happen, and which will happen in the latter days, right? So we don't want to lose sight of we're dealing with the latter days. You know, Daniel, then give Daniel's prophetic 70 weeks. We're not going to go into that here. You know, Oscar's got the two separate 7. I think Welch does too. I was talking about that with somebody today too, about the timing of the end. I laid out a whole thing based on the two different separate 70 weeks. And that just, it piques people's interest, that there's the two sets of 70 weeks, and they're broken up into 1 and 69 and the, you know, the 7, 62, and 1. So, you know, these are the things that really can draw people in from the prophets, dealing with Israel, but we can show them that you're going to find this giant 2,000 year or so gap, right, in there, when you start looking at these And the period of the Acts that can fall into that, the 35 years of the Acts, etc. So it's a really wonderful thing to be familiar with, is the two sets of 70 weeks. Right? So now we're getting to Revelation 4, the next two verses. Okay, we're moving on. We're almost at 9 o'clock and we're getting up to verses 2 and 3. So now we're starting to recognize the metaphors and similes in the book. So John says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. There was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance, like an emerald. Now I'm using this translation because it's using these words, appearances and likes and those sorts of things. So we can say that this John is doing his best. You know, John saw things that, you know, he may not be understood by man in the flesh, right? So he's forced to do the best he can. He's seeing things that he's trying to put in earthly terms so it can be understood, right? So he employs these similes, right? So he might be seeing jasper, but he might be only describing what he sees in language that the readers can understand, that they can grasp, right? So we don't want to miss the picture here of the throne. Okay, that's what we're gonna focus on here. We have the shofar, now we have the throne. So the Lord is completely in charge. No matter what's going on in the world today, even in our last days as we see them, of this dispensation, sometimes we can be prone to fear, right? But we always have to have this picture of the Lord on a throne and completely in charge of things, right? So he's completely in charge. You know, a lot of prophecy ministries play on people's fear, right? And they play on different things in Scripture. And one of the odd things they do, too, this is sort of backward, is there's a lot of focus on the third temple, right? Not realizing the third temple is going to be the temple of Antichrist. But, you know, there are terrible times ahead. When you read the prophets, and you read the Revelation, and you read even the Lord's parables, you're looking at terrible times ahead. Paul is expecting terrible times in 1 Corinthians when he's telling them, you know, don't bother getting married, right? You know, so there's things that are coming that have to happen before the glory, right? So all these things are an expectation, but we have to remember through that, and they have to constantly remind that this is God sitting on his throne. God is sitting on his throne. In every dispensation, in every age, for every people, for every family of God, God is on his throne, right? The great God is on his throne, right? So now let's move on to verses 4 and 5. How far we can get tonight. The 24 elders, here we go again. So around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. So the go-to interpretation you hear a lot of is this is the church, because you got 24. So that's the church. 24 baked in a pie, right? So people try to start sticking the church. Now, even those who teach the rapture of current believers, they're going to try to make this the new church, right? Sort of the church of today made up of Jew and Greek, but after the rapture, all the believers are gone, so the next church is still a church of Jew and Greek, right? They don't understand the distinctions in the book of Acts. They don't understand the wall partition coming down. Here's another place where you know, I can go to people and say, well, let's talk about those 24 elders, right? So, you know, I want to stick to the context of the book. Right? So I believe these 24 represent Israel in waiting, right? So the number 12 is obviously it's connected to Israel. It's connected to Israel's governance, 12 tribes, 12 thrones, 12 apostles sitting on 12 thrones, judging 12 tribes, right? So this is all connected to Israel's position, and 24 is significant. It's 2 times 12. Now, this is how Dr. Bollinger explains it. Okay, so now I'm off the hook, because you can get angry now, you can get angry at Dr. Bollinger. So Dr. Bollinger says, and this is from Number in Scripture, it's an excerpt from that book, 24, being a multiple of 12, expresses in a higher form the same significance as 22 does of 11. It is the number associated with the heavenly government and worship of which the earthly form in Israel was only a copy. Right, so you have the 12 in Israel, now you have this greater version. Right, so we are told that both Moses and David ordered all things connected with the tabernacle and temple worship by direct revelation from God and as a copy of the things in the heavens. Right, Hebrews 8:5, 1 Chronicles 28:12 and 19. And the sevenfold phrase in Exodus 40, as the Lord commanded Moses, witnesses to the divine ordering of all. Like the divine ordering of all. These are formed on the pattern of things in the heavens. Quote, pattern of things in the heavens, end quote. Why is it necessary for us when God tells us anything to conclude that it means something else? Why, when in Revelation 4 we read of the 24 heavenly elders, are we to assume they're anything but what we read? That is, the leaders of the heavenly worship. Why seek to make them redeemed men or symbolical representation of redeemed men? Why not leave them alone? It is by such additions as these to what is written that the people of God are divided into so many schools and parties, right? So this is a concept from heaven, but it's dealing with God's dealing with the earth. And when God deals with the earth, he deals with the earth and the Gentile nations through Israel, right? So one of the reasons many see the modern church here is because Revelation 5:9 says, you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tongue and tribe and people and nation, right? So the redeemed is assumed to be the body of today, right? Well, Dr. Bolger breaks down the Greek manuscript evidence here, which you can find in the numbers in Scripture. But suffice to note for this study, this is how the Revised Version renders it. Thou was slain, by thy blood didst ransom men for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Now, I'm going to go through it another time when we get in 144,000, etc., that the words here I think can be limited to Israel, and I'll explain that at a later time. But I think the words there that people take this and say every tribe, tongue, and people and nation is somewhat casting a large net. It can be that, but there also can be at times an application where that is still among the people of Israel, among the children, the physical children of Abraham, right? So, but if you go back to Revelation 5, if they kept reading in verse 10 of chapter 5, which we'll get to later, but just while we're here, it said, and he made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So they read verse 9, for you were slaves and redeemed us to God by your blood of their very tongue, nation, and people. But they don't read verse 10, and it says, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And this is what the believers want to apply this to themselves. They want to take those covenants of Israel, steal those covenants from Israel. And it's an ironic theft. It's an ironic theft. It's like me having a golden crown filled with wonderful diamonds and the most precious jewels in the world and trading it for a silver crown. They're both beautiful, they're both valuable, but I have the most valuable thing that God has reserved for me. And they want to put that down and take up this blessing. It is a blessing. But remember, this kingdom of priests and a holy nation idea on the earth, this idea of a whole kingdom of priests and a holy nation serving the other outside nations, this is the covenant God made with Israel in Exodus 19. They failed, but God's faithful, right? So, and it clearly, this reign is on the earth. This is for an earthly people, kings and priests. And this is the whole idea of the priesthood of the believer comes from, you know, this and Hebrews and Peter. I mean, all these books written to Jews, and they try to cram believers into this in this hour, right? So, you know, our blessings are in the far above the heavens, you know, not on earth or in the land, right? So, you know, this confusion of the priesthood of the believer, there's a constant confusion when you talk to believers. I deal with believers all the time who are constantly talking about blessings in heaven, spiritual blessings, you know, things we're familiar with in Ephesians, talking about hope in the heavens, being at the right hand of God where Christ is seated. They know all that. And then they talk about being kings and priests and you know, I'm a child of the kingdom and I'm a holy priest and I'm a priest for my family and all these other things. It's like you're living in two different worlds, and but this confusion doesn't strike them. Thank the Lord that he brought these confusions to my mind. But why am I trying to function with earthly blessings while the Lord is promising me these tremendous heavenly blessings over here, saying, well, these are your blessings, they're in heaven, far above the heavens, reserved. Right? waiting for a future day. And I'm sitting there being told I'm a king and I'm a priest and I'm a child of the king and I can claim and I start claiming things and reigning over things, right? So, you know, the untrodden tongue thing is in chapter 7, so we can get there soon. But this is part of the confusion that comes up. Right? This is part of the confusion when you don't rightly divide the word of God. So we're going to keep moving around here. And the other half of verse 5, 7 lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. So in Revelation 5, 6, we said that 7 spirits of God, and they're the ones sent into all the earth. Again, this is so earthbound. They're mentioned in Revelation 1, Revelation 3. We know the angels are ministering spirits, tells us in Hebrews, to Israel, and that Michael the archangel and Gabriel in particular are connected to Israel, Daniel 9, Daniel 12. So Michael and Gabriel are connected to Israel. And we know in this age, if people would rightly divide, they would understand that the angels have essentially nothing to do with the body. Right? We don't have a lot of mentions of the angels. Right? We have a warning about avoiding worship. And there's a couple of mentions in 1 Timothy. You know, the first is witness to Christ's ministry. So it's a historical reminder. The second is a witness to Paul's instructions in the book. Right, so but as far as the day-to-day dealing with angelic beings, these are creatures that are primarily connected to, again, Israel and God's plan for that nation, right, and things having to do with the earth. All right, so let's move ahead to verses 6 through 8 and see if we can get through here. So now we're up to the 4 living creatures and worship. So, Revelation 4, verses 6 through 8. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass, like crystal. There's our word like again. And in the midst of the throne, and around the throne, were 4 living creatures. Now, we're going to talk about beasts in a minute. Full of eyes in front and in the back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf or an ox. The third living creature had the face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Right? The 4 living creatures, each having 6 wings, 4 of eyes around and within, and who do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Right? Now, I said living creatures there because the King James Version uses beasts, which is not wrong. It could be used there, but the implication of the word beasts, right? We need to separate that. Right? We need to separate and rightly divide the words that are used for beasts. Right? So, the kind of beast here, the living creature, if it's used of a beast, would be, more like a tame animal, I guess. So, these are living creatures. They have life in them, and they are compatible with man, right? The Greek word zoo, right? So, is the word used here for living creatures. Now, the other word in Revelation 11, talking about the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit, that's the word Therion. It's a different word. Right? The former had a second referring to farm animals, any living creature, those that are compatible with man, sheep, you know, but the word Therion, as Strong puts it, he describes it as it could be a dangerous animal. Mount says a wild animal, a fiend beast. Right? So that's why I want to note the difference. If these living creatures are different from the beast later on, the Lord looks at them and sees them differently. So it's unfortunate sometimes. Even though beast could be used, it's unfortunate because then you might get some confusion there. Right? These living creatures are cherubim, which surround the throne. Again, we're back to the throne of God. God's in control. They're connected to the Garden of Eden and judgment. Right? They're part of Ezekiel's vision. You know, this isn't a study of cherubim, but, you know, we talk about what they look like. You know, Ezekiel with a book is another book rich in imagery and prophetic truth. You know, it needs its own study, and we'll point it as necessary. But I can't really expound fully on here, but you get the idea that there's these powerful things going on. So in Revelation 4, we have these living creatures, and they're like a lion, a calf, or an ox, a man, and a flying eagle. Right? So in Ezekiel's vision, we see similar imagery, right? Ezekiel 1:10, as for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the 4 had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the 4 had the face of an ox on the left side, or calf. Into the forehead, the face of an eagle. Ezekiel 1:10. Right? So, and there's similar imagery in when the glory departs the temple. Now the glory is departing the temple in Ezekiel's vision in chapter 10. And so each one had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub. The second, the face of a man. The third, the face of a lion. And the fourth, the face of an eagle. Right? So there's a slight difference there, which I hope you noticed. But so let's look at the imagery in Revelation or in Ezekiel 1. They're parallel. And for these accounts of the Lord in the Gospels. And so, again, the Gospels are earthbound, and it's the Lord's ministry amongst his people. So you might be familiar with these comparisons, and we're going to talk about that difference in a second here. But the lion is a picture of the king. So you have Matthew, right, the Gospel of the King. The calf or the ox is akin to Mark's Gospel, the Gospel of the Servant. The man, Luke, is the Gospel of the perfect man, the Lord Jesus. And the eagle, of course, soaring above all, the Gospel of the Lord as the great God and Savior with no beginning, no father or mother, and equal to the Father as God, right? So, you know, there is an alternate understanding that I've seen that these could be represent the authority of all of creation, man, the fowls of the air, beasts of the field, right? Cherubim are connected to the earth, the tabernacle, Israel. So you have that complete circle there as well. And I think both work and both are complementary. Right? So I have a quote here from Darby, but I'm gonna skip Darby for the time being and move on to the imagery differences with the cherub being there instead of the lion. Right? But remember, this is when the glory of the temple, right? So the glory of the temple departs. There we have the lion gone and replaced with the face of a cherub. Well, what happened in the garden, right? The Lord walked the garden every day, but the Lord then left the garden and he placed a cherub there to guard it in judgment, right? So we have this picture of the lion, right, departing and the cherub in its place as the temple leaves. Now, again, the reason I point that out is because this has to do with the prophets of Israel. This has to do with the temple. This has to do with Jerusalem. Like all these things are connected to the land, right? So, and it may be that the absence of the lion is a picture of Israel losing its position, right, as the mediators and king over creation, right? So they lost that position when God scattered them, right? So but God's promise is that Israel one day will be called back, and they will be that kingdom of priests, right? Believing Israel. So we see this priesthood for individual Jews as a reward for faithful service. So when we go through the Lord's judgment of servants in the Gospels, we see those servants who are rewarded, you know, with positions of authority. So, you know, we see that judgment for earthly service. So these are faithful Jews. We'll talk about more like them get to the lake of fire. So again, these are inexorably tied to Israel and a future age. Right, we have to see this, and this is what we have to help people see. So, in Daniel and later in the Revelation, we start to see beasts arising, Gentile nations appear in Scripture. When Gentile nations appear in Scripture, right, from Genesis 12 through the Revelation, anytime you see a Gentile nation from Genesis 12 through the Revelation, apart from our books, right, you only see them in connection to Israel. And that is true again here in the Revelation. So this is another way that ties this to another covenant, another plan of God, is that when you see these Gentile nations rising up, when you see the beast coming out, it always comes back to the people of Israel and how God is dealing with his people, dealing with the Gentile nations through the eyes of Israel and the Gentile nations as they deal with Israel. Right? So let's try to finish this chapter, Revelation 4, 9 through 11. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things and by your will they exist and were created." So we hear here a wonderful cry of praise, which refers to the Lord's role as creator. again, we're getting back here in the book of Revelation, back here. I've mentioned Eden, right? I mentioned the garden. We're going to get back to the garden. Maybe this book is going to take us back to paradise. Right? And these are hopes that people understand. They confuse paradise with heaven. I say to thee today, you will be with me in paradise. And they assume that's heaven, but there's no biblical basis for that, right? When the Lord's talking to the malefactor on the cross. So, and the hope of Gentiles was a return to paradise. Right? So we're going to see paradise. We're going to see the garden. We're going to see the original creation. So here we have, again, a reference to God as creator, right? And as Paul reveals to us, that is the Lord Jesus Christ is the one through whom all things were created, right? Colossians 1:16 and Ephesians 3:9, verses we're very familiar with. Through Christ all these things were created, right? So as we see God as creator, and what is the creator? He's a creator in terms of the earth, right? Eden is on the earth, right? The paradise of earth. And then we see the everlasting gospel coming up. Again, another thing we have to talk to people. I got skewered online last week for somebody asking, you say there's more than one gospel? I said, yeah, there's a number of gospels, and I listed them. And I said, this is, you know, Mr. Welch had a nice list. I said, this is Mr. Welch's list of seven or eight gospels. And I went and got the verses for him. I said, you can't tell me those are all the same thing, right? There's only one way to life, right? Life is a free gift. But there's certainly different plans of God, and there's different good news that God gives. So when the everlasting gospel is preached by the angels, which is coming up, we're going to see that gospel, right? And that's going to deal with the earth again. It's going to be focused on the earth. So, in Revelation 14. So Israel is represented by these 24 elders. They're connected to a coming age. They're connected to earthly rewards. They're connected to earthly promises. They're connected to God as creator. God would die, God would judge all, and the God was planned to have a kingdom of priests. So God's plan, this is what John is to see, is the outline of God's plan through his people, through their leadership, through the position as kings and priests, right? And the winning of this group, we saw this in the churches in chapters 2 and 3, of those that wicked servants and those that are faithful servants, those that have the robe of righteous works and those that do not, those that are faithful to the Lord and those that are not. Like, we cannot stick ourselves in there. Our hope is nowhere to be found here, right? And people get very confused when they try to do that. So, you know, God's holiness is connected to judgments. God's holiness is connected to his throne. You know, we see this in the Psalms. So we see God's righteousness connected to judgment. So we have to be careful when we see the figure of fire, which we're going to see a lot in this book, and the Lord talked a lot about fire. The fire is connected to judgment, right? So as we go forward and we start seeing these judgments, and we start seeing God laying these things down, and we start seeing fire, we have to remember this is God's judgment. God's judgment of the nations, God's judgment among his people, God's judgment according to his promises, God's judgment according to his plan for the earth. Right, so this is all connected to the earth. So, you know, this, you know, the fire could point to a literal fire or a figurative fire. I think it's both. I think there's literal fires in Scripture. There's figurative fires in Scripture. Right, they both have to deal with judgment, but they all have to deal with the earth. Right, so I'm going to close here with this passage from Psalm 97, since I did mention the Psalms. Right, so I'm going to close with this passage. It's Psalm 97, verses 2-7. Remember, think about the Lord in here. Think about throne. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. A fire goeth before him and burneth up his enemies round about. His lightnings enlighten the world. The earth saw and trembled. The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord. At the presence of the Lord, the whole earth, the heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. Confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all ye gods. Right? So again, when God looks at his people, and this is true to the history of both Israel and Judah, worse for Israel, but eventually for Judah, He does see this. He sees those that worship graven images. It's among the pagans as well, among the heathen, the Gentiles, but it's also among his people. Right? So, as God comes, when he judges his enemies are the enemies of Israel. But his enemies are also those of Abraham who are really of their father, the devil. So there's a winnowing going on amongst the nations, a calling out from among the nations, a judgment coming, as we see in Matthew 25, for the nations on how they deal with Israel at this time. And also amongst the people of Israel themselves, there is a winnowing. Amongst the people of Israel themselves, there is a separating. First is a separating out from those who are the sons of the devil, from those that are the sons of the king. And then there, among those, some of those who are sons of the kingdom, it says in Matthew 8, will be cast into the outer darkness for this weeping and gnashing of teeth. Some of the wicked servants will be cast in the outer darkness with his weeping and gnashing of teeth. So you have this judgment picture of the nations in dealing with Israel. Some of them wicked to Israel and the Jews. Some of them unknowingly were caring for the Lord by caring for the Jews during this time. And again, that's the judgment of the sheep and the goats. And then among Israel itself, these different judgments. So this is what's going on here. So we got through chapter 4. I'll be glad to take any questions. If they're difficult, I will refer them to my friend Craig, who is an expert on the prophets and the book of the Revelation. And I'll give you his email, and he gladly, you can contact him at a later time. I appreciate your time. I'm going to close with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you're on your throne, Father. But as we see these things, as we read the scriptures, and we know, Father, that you have a plan. But part of that plan was made and declared from before the overthrow of the world, Father, before sin had taken up its place, Father, before the law was given. Nothing can touch it. Sin cannot touch it. The law cannot touch it. Men cannot touch it. Father, it is a wonderful, absolutely wonderful, glorious gift that you've given us and calling that you've called us unto. Help us, Father, to be faithful to that calling in our own lives, to witness to it. And Father, for those around us, Father, who have been chosen before the foundation of the age, bring them to us and give us the honor of pointing them to you and seeing the wonderful peace and joy that's on the face, Father, when they discover that mystery. We thank you and we love you, Lord. We thank you for this group. Bless every saint here. Father, as we go into the holidays, let it be a time of safety. But also, Lord, let it be a time where we have an opportunity to witness, Father, what the Lord did on Calvary for us, going to the grave, not decaying, rising from the dead, to offer us life, Father, but also for those who already have life, to witness to them the blessings, the spiritual blessings of this age, the unsearchable riches of Christ in the far above the heavens. Thank you, Jesus. All that's in the name of our lovely, great God and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus Christos. Amen.